Well, the 7th of May this year is a significant day, isn't it? In some people's diaries? Everyone's diary? Oh, great, there we go. In fact, it's been a date in some people's diaries for the last 3.5 years. It is, of course, the date for the next general election. It's a day which is causing all sorts of activity, isn't it? You can imagine already the news is full of the latest promises from politicians. All parties making their promises to try and win our votes. Our letterboxes are full of junk mail, or not junk mail, of information, helpful information from our local politicians telling us what they're going to do for us. Imagine all the hive of activity at party headquarters, strategists sitting down, working out how they're going to win the next election. Think about printing presses, it's a bit old really, printers, shedding out bits of paper full of stuff. People busy, typesetting, people walking around, knocking on doors, lots of activity. There's lots of activity on this day and every day leading up to the 7th of May in light of that day, isn't there? Lots of activity in this day in light of that day. Our world knows what it's like to get ready for a day. But the Bible tells us there is a bigger day coming than even the general election. And it's a day that is much more certain, in fact, to happen. It's a day that's in everyone's diaries, whether they know it or not. And it's a day where the outcome is certain. It's not like polling day, where who knows who's going to get in. It's that day. That day, it's a certain day. That day when Jesus will come as Saviour to be glorified in his people. And that day when Jesus will come as judge for those who have not obeyed the gospel and who do not know God. It's a day that is promised, but this promise is not the empty promise of a politician trying to win our vote. It's the certain promise of one who will come, whether we vote for him or not. Well, in our studies in 2 Thessalonians, we've been thinking about what the church needed in order to stay strong. As we thought, they're a relatively new church, like a young plant, as it were, and they were in a hostile environment, and the threats to their survival were real. And a couple of weeks ago, I summarized the letter in 3 words, beginning with D. Do you remember? Three main issues in this letter, which Paul is addressing, which threaten them. First one is discrimination. The second one is deception. And the third one is disobedience. And yes, I am going to talk about that every week in the introduction. So, you know, next week, try and be ready. Last week, we were thinking particularly about discrimination, how it's like the certain and the kind of public and personal return of the Lord Jesus gives hope, particularly in light of discrimination, in light of really fierce persecution. We thought about that day when Christ would be glorified in his people. But Paul's purpose in telling them about that day is not merely to impart information. He wants them to get ready in this day. He wants that day to affect this day. That's the whole point. In fact, he knows that that day, properly understood, will be seen and will affect this day. There's a sense in which, if you like, what is true about the future will already be played out in the present in some way. This day, if you like, will be a preview of that day. It will be those in whom Christ is glorified in that day in whom Christ is going to be glorified in this day. That's why my 2 points last week were the same. Point one, Christ will be glorified in his people. Point two, Christ will be glorified in his people. He will be glorified at some future point on that day, and he will be glorified in his people, therefore, in this day. We did point one last week, and we'll do point two this week. The application, if you like. How does that work? And I want to say just a couple of things this morning to help us think through that. Before I do that, I want to just recap briefly what we did last week. And remember the first point, Christ will be glorified in his people on that day. That's why it's in small, because it's just really a whistle-stop tour. And we saw particularly that day will be a day of judgment, of God's righteous judgment. It will be a judgment that will confirm that those who have suffered for the kingdom will be counted worthy of the kingdom. We also saw how it would be a day of payback, as it were, as God brings trouble on those who have caused trouble. It will be a day that marks the beginning of eternal punishment and destruction, of exclusion. But this won't be just for those who have personally caused the church in Thessalonica trouble. It is for them, but it's for them because they belong to a much larger group. In verse 8 we saw they belong to the group of all those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That day will mark the beginning of God's judgment on all people from all times who do not know God through the means he has provided, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So those who do not submit to Jesus and his gospel cannot know God. There is no other way, there is no other religion, no other means by which we may know God. And it's all who do not know God who will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of God. But we also saw that that day would be a day when Christ will be seen to be who he really is. Nobody will be left in any doubt about who Christ is when he comes. If you remember, I went through this section and just showed all the imagery Paul is using from the Old Testament, where it's really, really clear that it's God, Yahweh, the big name for God, who will be acting judgment. But Paul now attributes that to Jesus. He applies all that imagery to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, the divine judge. And one day, all eyes will see it. Jehovah's Witnesses will see it. Mormons will see it. Christadelphians will see it. Muslims will see it. Jews who reject the Lord Jesus will see it. Everyone will see it. There will be no doubt. But where will they see it? Where will they see Christ as he really truly is in all his glory? Well, they'll see it in his people. Verse 10, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. So Christ, the divine judge, the saviour, will be worshipped in and by his people on that day for all to see. And in that company of people are included the believers in Thessalonica. And in that company of people will be included anyone and any who have believed in Paul's gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That includes any here today. If you're a believer in the gospel that Paul taught, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that is what will happen on that day. Christ will be glorified in his people. But we mustn't lose sight, amongst all the detail, there's lots of detail here, isn't there, about that day, but we mustn't lose sight of the purpose of Paul telling them about that day. And the purpose is this, because he wants to encourage them in this day. He wants them to hold on to the future hope of Christ's glory in that day to produce perseverance in them in this day. He wants the certain fact that Christ will be glorified in his people in that day to mean that Christ will be glorified in his people on this day. Well, what will that look like? What will it look like for Christ to be glorified in his people in this day in anticipation of that day? And that's our topic this morning. There are three questions we're going to look at. What will it look like? What's the point? How will it happen? What will it look like? What will it look like for Christ to be glorified in his people on this day in anticipation of that day? What will the glory of the Lord Jesus look like? How will a group of people like us and Emmanuel display the glory of the Lord Jesus in this day, today, right now? How will we do that? What does it look like? How will we be distinct from other groups of people that happen to meet on a Sunday in a building? They probably wouldn't sing songs, they might be playing chess or something. But how are we going to be different? How are we going to be distinct from a group of chess players at a doctor's surgery on a Sunday morning? What's it going to look like here that's going to be distinctive? How are we going to show and demonstrate the glory of the Lord Jesus? Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours in every act prompted by your faith. And here, Paul really prays for two things, essentially. The second fills out the first. Firstly, he prays that God may count them worthy of his calling. Secondly, he prays more specifically that God would make them fruitful in their good purposes and in their faith-prompted acts. He prays that they would live worthy lives and that they would live fruitful lives, worthy lives and fruitful lives. So Paul asks God to count them worthy of his calling. And this should kind of sound a bit familiar to us, actually. If you think about, or look back into verse 5, Paul has already assured the believers that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering. And the evidence for this is that God is already keeping them strong in the midst of their trials. That evidence pointed towards the guarantee that God would, in the future, count them worthy of the kingdom. But also back in 1 Thessalonians, we came across a similar prayer of Paul's. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 11, Paul is describing how he and his friends operated amongst them when they were with them. And he says this, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So God calls, and then they are to live lives worthy of that calling. On that day, they'll be counted as having lived lives worthy of God's calling. On this day, therefore, their lives will look like that too. So they're to live worthy lives. That's what Paul is praying for. But more specifically, what does that look like? What does it look like for people to be living worthy lives? Lives worthy of their calling. Well, Paul prays as well for fruitful lives. For fruitful lives. How will you be able to tell a group of God's people apart from anyone else? By their fruit. And that's the idea behind Paul's prayer, that God may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Paul is asking to bring that God would bring to fruition their good and faith-filled purposes and acts. If we are the people who have been called by God into his kingdom, and if we are a people who have our eyes fixed on the future glory of Christ as Saviour and as divine judge, then we are a people whose priorities are now shaped by God's priorities. We will find ourselves with a transformed mind. Our mindset will be different. How we think, how we act, how we speak, our wishes, our desires will be transformed. How we pray, therefore, will be transformed by God's priorities. Our minds will be preoccupied with pleasing God. We will work for different things. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul prayed in his opening prayer, and he thanked God for the church's work produced by faith. Dom prayed that for us. Work produced by faith. And it's the same word in our verses, work. It's called act. It says acts here, but it's works. Every work prompted by your faith. So faith produces work. Faith does something. Faith doesn't just exist as some nice idea. It's not an end in and of itself. It does stuff. It works its way out. The only illustration I could think of was fairly negative, but maybe you could like switch it in your minds. But you know, I don't know if you've ever gone out for a curry. Somehow the day after, the curry just works its way through, doesn't it? And it comes out in your skin. It's gross. But that's what, it just can't help it. You can't do anything about it. It comes out in your sweat. But that's the point, that it just comes out. It's going to work its way out somehow. You can't stop it. Faith works its way out. It works its way out in what we believe. It works its way out in what we practice. It works its way out in our characters, our growth in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It works its way out in our words, how we speak to one another, and how we speak about one another. It works its way out in our actions, in our serving one another at home. It works its way out in the lives, our lives to each other in terms of our generosity with what we have. It works its way through our wallets, through our possessions, through our houses, through the stuff we have. Faith releases doesn't it, in that sense? Faith will not stay hidden. Faith does stuff. It does something. And Paul prays that God would speed on their faith-inspired growth and good purposes. There's a famous quote by the American Henry Thoreau, and he's one of those guys who's quoted all over the place, if you go on one of those quote websites. And he said, it'll be familiar to you, I'm sure. It says, if a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it's because he hears a different drummer. Let him step to the music which he hears, however measured or far away. You know, for the community called by God, we're meant to be out of step with the world. We're marching to a different drumbeat. There's a drummer we can hear. There's a new kind of sound. It's coming from over there somewhere. But we're to march to that one. We're out of step with the world. We're meant to be marching to the beat of a different drum. So it's important that we're clear that the way we think about life is meant to be different, isn't it? The way we consider things that happen in our life, things that happen to us, things that we want to achieve in life. All of those kind of areas about life, we're meant to be different. We're meant to be different. Let's step to the music which we hear. We've got to be worried if the people we have kind of most affinity with in the world are those who aren't seeking to follow Jesus. When we're talking to our colleagues or friends about stuff on the news or Christmas or whatever it is, we're meant to be out of step. We're meant to have a different perspective. We're meant to be dancing and whatever, stepping to a different drumbeat. Are we? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? Let's pray that we would be more and more. As we grow and as faith works its way out, we should see that in just being out of step with other people. But it's important to get the order right. Paul doesn't pray that they would live worthily in order that God may call them. Their being called is not a result of their living worthy lives. God's call comes first. God calls people into his kingdom and his glory, and he will count them worthy of the kingdom on that last day when their lives are over. But it's clear that there is a demonstration of that worthiness in the present. But God's call comes first. In the Bible, God's call is used in a couple of different ways, but Paul always uses it as a salvation word. If you're called by God, you're saved. It's an effective call. And so for God to call means that you're saved. And this is about living saved lives. Living a saved life, a safe life, living a worthy life. God's call comes first. But that we mustn't undervalue the place of obedience and the place of fruit. For Paul, you see, although someone's entry into heaven isn't contingent on their obedience and fruitfulness, God's future kingdom will be populated by people who have demonstrated obedience. There won't be anyone in that day who hasn't already shown in this day that that's where they truly belong. Unless you're like the thief on the cross, who doesn't have much opportunity. But the point is, if you're living in this world, but you're dancing or stepping to a different drumbeat, well, you will be, that's the point. You will be stepping to a different drumbeat. There won't be anyone there on that day who hasn't already shown in this day that that's where they belong. Last week I made a comment about suffering, that it was a dress code but not the entry ticket. I guess obedience is a bit like that. Obedience is what it's going to look like when people get there. We'll see. We're clothed in obedience. It's part of the dress code. It's not how you get in, but it's what it's going to look like. When you get there, you'll see people dressed in suffering and obedience and other things too. But obedience is important. It's not the entry ticket, but it does form our dress code when we get there. Now, grace is important, of course, and we'll come on to that later. But the grace of God is a grace that not only gets us to heaven, it fits us for heaven. We sang those words a lot over Christmas, didn't we? Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever. And love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care and fit us for heaven. Make us fit. When we get to heaven, may it be hand in glove. May you fit us for heaven. So that when we get there, we're going home. It's where we truly truly belong. Why is Paul telling him these things? Well, he's expecting something, isn't he? See, his point isn't just hold on tight, it's going to be a tough ride. His point is not just survival. He isn't just hoping they'll come through. He's expecting growth despite circumstances. After a hard winter or a night of gale force winds, we might be impressed about a plant of ours that survived in the garden. But Paul's prayer is not that simply they would weather the storm or merely survive, but that they would thrive. And this isn't a bunch of particularly special Christians. This isn't like the elite. This isn't the cream of Christianity. This isn't for people who are really serious about God. This is for the average, run-of-the-mill, everyone Christian. We're all like that. And this is for us. This is what God expects. This is what Paul expects. This is the impact that having our eyes fixed on that day will have on this day for every Christian. This is for everyone. Of course, growth and fruit will look different for everyone, won't it? Your growth and fruit will look different from mine. But it's about the direction, not the distance. It's about being fruitful, not about how much fruit you've produced. But fruitfulness is important. Well, that's what it will look like. It'll look like worthy lives. It'll look like fruitful lives. Faith-inspired acts coming to fruition. Our characters developing and flourishing to become more like the Lord Jesus. The things we want to do, God blessing them and speeding them on in his power. That's what it's going to look like for the Lord Jesus to be glorified in us this morning. That's going to make us different from a chess club in the doctor's surgery this morning and this week. But what's the purpose? Having asked what it will look like, let's ask what's the purpose of God's work in them. And there are two answers to this question. The first one's not particularly surprising. The second one is staggering. The first one, the first answer is this, that our Lord Jesus may be glorified in them. What's the purpose? That our Lord Jesus may be glorified in them. That's pretty good. Okay, we're expecting that. But the second answer is that they may be glorified in him. That's staggering. That is staggering. Not only does he pray that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in them, he wants them to be glorified in him. Let's think about the Lord Jesus first. That he may be glorified in us. And here we get to the heart, really, of what this section is all about. Paul has already set before the believers his vision of that day when Christ will be glorified in his people. But for Paul, it can't be left there. That truth properly understood, that truth properly grasped and properly believed on, will show itself in the present. So he prays to that end. What will on that day be true in perfection will in this day be true in part. Yes, it will be deficient, it will be flawed, it will be stained, it will be inadequate, it will be incomplete, but it will be real. Jesus Christ will actually be really and truly glorified in his people on this day in anticipation of that day. On that day, you see, everyone will see Jesus for who he truly is. Everyone will see him truly because he will be marveled at and worshipped by his people who love him, who have been waiting for him, who have trusted and obeyed his gospel. That will be the reality on that day. But on this day, today, until that day, and until this day and that day become the same day, the same will be true. Christ will in this day be seen to be who he is as people look at his people worshipping him. The purpose of our growth, the purpose of our fruitfulness, the purpose of our being counted worthy is not merely for our own sake. It's to show and display Jesus. It's to put him on display. It's to bring him glory. It's to bring others to see who he is. Please God, it's to bring others to see who he is and to bow before who he is. To themselves to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and for themselves to come to know God while that choice is real. The author, Mark Dever, has written a book about the church. In fact, it's about church structure, which sounds quite boring, but the title is very exciting. He's called his title of his book, A Display of God's Glory. The church is a display of God's glory. The church, we are God on show to the world. We are a display of God's glory. And that's our purpose, that's our great aim, to display the glory of God, to make him famous, to make him known, to show him for who he truly is. That's why Paul's concerned with deception in the next section. That's why he's concerned with disobedience in the section after that, because a church that's founded on wrong ideas, or a church that's completely not living like it should do, is not putting God on display. It's not showing the glory of Christ. It's showing that we don't believe the glory, we don't believe Christ, we don't believe God. It's not doing anything. That's why he's so concerned about those issues. That is our purpose. We are a display of God's glory. But if the first answer was no surprise to us to bring glory to Jesus, the second answer, as I've said, is staggering. And you in him, the purpose of God's working in them, says Paul, is that they may be glorified in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that we will, after all, get some credit for our fruitfulness? That God will say, yeah, they've done quite well, actually. Give them a round of applause. Is that what it's saying? No. Elsewhere, Paul talks of Christ, Christians being glorified, doesn't he? Romans 8, for example, verse 30, says that one day we'll all enjoy a perfect resurrection body like Jesus. We'll be glorified in him. But in light of that day, in anticipation of that day, we can even now share in Christ's glory as we are transformed to be more like him. So listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we, that's Christians, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we, believers, reflect the Lord's glory in the present as we are being transformed more and more into his likeness, with ever-increasing likeness and therefore ever-increasing glory. So how are we glorified in him? How will we be glorified in Jesus? By his working through us to make us more like him, to make us more reflect the Lord Jesus. Don Carson writes these words very helpfully, as you can imagine. Our final glorification will see us without taint or spot, all sin and decay purged away, enjoying the bliss of the perfection of God's unshaded presence. But even now, Christians are being transformed from glory to glory. It's as if the most monumental cultural shock that entailed by the jump from this world to the next is being reduced by the preparation of those who will make the leap. Thus the final transformation, as wonderful as it is prefaced by a whole series of transformations as we become increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ in anticipation of the climactic glorification at the end. That's how we'll be glorified in him. That's how Christians can genuinely be glorified in the Lord Jesus, by reflecting him more and more. So that when we get to heaven, there won't be such a big culture shock, as Don Carson says. We know what it's like, don't you? When you go to a different culture, or you come from one, you get used to these weird things they do, and all that kind of stuff. It takes you a while. Reverse culture shock, I understand, is even worse. And God is saying, or Paul is saying, that he's reducing the culture shock. Because when we get to heaven, we'll find that actually this is where we've kind of been all the time, in one sense. Well, let me just try and apply these truths a minute. Christians have a great privilege, don't we? But an awesome responsibility. As others look at us individually, but in community, do they see the glory of Christ? Please God, they do. May they do so more and more. We've said that there is a difference between that day and this day. On that day, Christ will be glorified in all perfection. On this day, his glory will be seen in us, even if it's imperfect, but certainly getting better. But there is another difference, you see. On that day, all eyes will see. They will all see truly, but they won't be able to do anything about it. They won't be able to respond on that day. It's too late. Christ's glory on that day is a fact. It will be truly seen, but it will be too late. On this day, however, it's not. The purpose of our displaying the glory of Christ, the glory of God, is that people still have a choice. People can still make that choice today to be a part. It's not too late. So Christ's glory will be perfect on that day, but it will be too late. On this day, it will be getting more, you know, growing in our likeness to Christ. He will be glorified in us. But it was not too late. People can respond. People can see the glory of God, to respond to it, to bow before it, to join his people, to be saved on that day. That day must affect this day, because this day will one day be that day, and people need to see that in us. Are we displaying the glory of Christ individually but corporately? That's why we try to make God's word central to what we do. That's why what we're doing this morning is ultimately worshipping Christ right now as we're listening to these words that I'm inadequately trying to say to you. We must be worshipping in our hearts the Lord Jesus. Are you doing that right now? Are you worshipping the Lord Jesus? That's what we've got to be doing. That's what we want to be doing. That's the philosophy behind much of what we do. We want to be a people who put on display God's glory. Not only you hear his words, but you're shaped by his words. Not only individually, but corporately. Everything we do, shaped by the word of God for his glory and for his purpose. I wonder how that understanding would impact our decisions and our choices, involuntary ones, but also ones that we have to think about. When faced with a decision, how would it impact our choice if we ask the question, will this bring more glory to the Lord Jesus? Will this action, this word, this conversation, whatever big decision you have to make, will this bring glory to the Lord Jesus? Will people see, because of my decision, in the group of people that I'm with, more of the glory of Christ because of what I'm doing or saying or choosing at this point? An awesome responsibility and a great privilege, display of God's glory. But how will it be achieved finally? How will the glory of Christ in this day be achieved? How will it come about? Two things to say here. Firstly, it's achieved by God's power. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that this is essentially a prayer. This is a prayer. It's a prayer report, I guess. But as he reports and as he writes to the Thessalonians what he is praying, he must be at the same time praying, or at least recording what he has prayed, and no doubt will pray again. Paul is not saying, now, Thessalonians, it's time to pull up your socks and try a bit harder. Let's get some more fruit going, please. And of course, he is kind of doing that in a way. And I'm sure he hopes the effect of recording his prayer, that it would spur them on towards harder work. But it's harder work with God's power and God's strength. Look there in verse 11. He prays that God would count them worthy. He prays that God, by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of theirs. It's God's work, ultimately, and it's only his power that can achieve their fruitfulness. Paul knows that more effort on the part of the Thessalonians isn't enough. Not nearly enough. In fact, it's pointless on its own. God's power is the only thing that can cause this plant to thrive in a hostile environment. It's only God's power that can cause it to weather the storm and to actually grow and bear fruit in the midst of the storm. It's God's power that we need. But also it's achieved by God's grace. Verse 12 ends, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an undeserved gift from God. His power and his grace is what achieves all of this. And one really obvious, I guess, application of all these things is the importance of praying. If we really believe that it's God's power that's going to do all of this, if we really believe that it's not our own kind of self-exertion, it's not our own pulling our socks up, it's not simply a matter of us doing better, if we believe that the power for all this resides with God, we'll pray, won't we? And think about how we pray. How does our praying reflect that we believe that about God? How does our praying actually reflect God's priorities? If we've understood God's grace, we'll be driven to prayer. So much of God's grace this morning, not this morning, nowadays, results in complacency, doesn't it? In people not really bothering because God's done it all. And of course, God has done it all. But if we've really understood that, we'll be spurred on to greater works and greater acts, to greater striving for holiness in his power, according to his grace. So the challenge for us this morning is how much of that day is evident this day, today. How much of that day, how much of what is true on that day is evident on this day, today. The rest of this day, tomorrow, which will be this day, tomorrow. And there will be lots of this days until that day and this day are the same day. And so what will happen? Will Christ be glorified in his people in us this day? That's what Paul's expectation is. That's Christ's promise. We need to pray for it. We need to pray for such a clear understanding of God's grace. It would motivate us, resting on his power towards greater fruitfulness. We can expect to see growth in our characters, growth in our Christ-likeness as we strive to march in this world to the beating of the drum of heaven. When one day it won't just be a we'll be hearing it in, I don't know, full Dolby Digital 5 point surround sound blasting in our ears, and we'll say, I'm home. We'll be singing along to that tune that we've been listening to the whole time. Well, I was chatting to Johnny about this sermon at our elders' meeting, which we do every time. He reminded me of C.S. Lewis's great book, The Great Divorce, and I've been trying to read it yesterday, but in between changing nappies, it didn't really happen. But I got so far, and I found this great quote that I just want to share with you at the end to encourage you. Don't worry if you've never read it or you don't understand it, the context. Son, he said, you cannot in your present state understand eternity. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. And of some sinful pleasure, they say, let me have but this and I'll take the consequences, little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of the sin. Both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven. And the lost, we were always in hell. And both will speak truly. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for that day, for the promise of that day, which will be the first day of many, many, many days for all eternity, when we will see the Lord Jesus for who he is and when he will be glorified in us. Father, we long so much that that day would inform this day, that our this day would be shaped by that day, that when we get to that day, nobody's going to look at us and think, what are you doing there? They'll think, oh, that fits. They're fitted for heaven. Father, we want to pray that our lives and our longings and our passions and our desires and our characters, Father, would be so shaped in this day by that day, that when we get, we'll fit. Father, we want to be dancing to the beat of that far-off, distant drummer, that one day we will hear in full, full-orbed sound, five-point, whatever, Dolby Digital sound. Father, we want to be dancing now to that tune. And then when we get there, it will just be something that we've been listening to the whole time, but we hear it with such great beauty. Father, we want to be living in heaven now. We want to be living a life which smells of heaven, which is reminiscent of heaven. Father, we want to pray that that day would shape this day. And Father, we pray these things for the glory of the Lord Jesus, that he would be glorified in us. Father, he would be glorified in our meetings together. Father, he would be glorified in our daily lives, our individual lives. He'd be glorified in our families, in our marriages. Father, he would be glorified when we go around each other's houses during the week. Father, he would be glorified in us. And that, Father, that people would see the Lord Jesus for who he is. And, Father, I want to pray that you would transform us. Transform us as a group of people. Transform us as individuals and as families. Father, to be those who grow in our likeness to you. That even in our glorification, you may be given the glory. Amen.